Well, there was a boy named Ralph, and Ralph was doing poorly in school. He was even failing math. Now, Ralph wasn't a dumb kid. He just failed to apply himself due to a lack of personal motivation. So his parents, who they were atheists, but they decided with some reservation to send Ralph to the private Catholic school that was just down the street from their house. Well, after the first day at school, Ralph came straight home, went to his room, shut his door, and just began to study. And he studied, and he studied, and he studied. His parents, curious as to what he was doing, peeked in and saw Ralph studying. Books open, pen moving. I mean, he was working. He only came out for meals and to go to the bathroom. Well, this went on for months until Ralph finally came home with his report card. Ralph's report card had all A's. His complete study habit had turned around. He had found the right motivation to turn his failure into success. Well, his parents were amazed and they were impressed, but yet curious at the same time. And they wanted to know, what was it that had changed his mind about his study habits? They asked him, what changed for you? Was it the Catholic school's structure? Was it the nuns? What was it? Well, Dad, Mom, I knew that when I walked into math class and saw that they had nailed that guy to the plus sign, they were serious about learning here. Ralph had learned a valuable lesson. He had found the right motivation to get him to begin studying his lessons. We can learn a lot from Ralph's example. You see, he turned his failure into success, and we can too. We can use our failures to find success. Well, last week we began a 4-week series from Daniel chapter 11 that we've titled Learning Life's Lessons. In the first study, we discovered how we can learn life's lessons through our family. Next week, we're going to see how we can learn life's lessons through our finances. In the last week of this series, we will discover how to learn life's lessons through our faith. But this morning, we're going to study how we can learn life's lessons through our failures. Now, as we consider how to learn life's lessons through our failures, we're going to look at three factors that produce failure in our lives. First, we'll see the failure of pride. Pride brings failure into our lives. Then we'll study the failure of pretense, and we'll find that pretending will get us nowhere. Finally, this morning, we'll consider the failure of pressure, and we'll discover the things that bring pressure into our lives that will result in failure. Now, as we look at these three failure factors, we will consider how we can learn from these failures in order to use the failures to succeed in life. Well, let's begin with that first failure factor, the failure of pride. Pride is sin. Pride is sin that results in failure. You see, if you took the time to analyze every sin that you'll ever commit, you'll discover what John already told us as he explained how every sin fits into one of three categories. The three categories that John lists are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see, we could probably look at 1/3 of our sins and understand that those sins are based in foolish pride. As we study our text today, we're going to see a group of Jews who failed because of their pride. We find ourselves in Daniel chapter 11. You would read along with me in verse 14, where it says, "Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him, even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power." Let's consider the text that we've read so far, because we find ourselves in the middle of a prophecy that's being given by an angel who was sent by God to strengthen Daniel. This angel was detailing the events that would come after the Medo-Persian Empire was no more. You see, those times referred to in Daniel 11:14, those times are the times of the Grecian Empire. And so we find this angel detailing from the beginning of Alexander the Great what would happen after his fall. Last week we read about how Alexander the Great was a king who lived a very short time. And after he had died, well, his great and mighty kingdom was divided into four sections, but it wouldn't be given to his family. He had failed his family. No, his kingdom would be divided amongst his four generals. We watched as these four generals went on their land grab and became kings over their own areas. Then we watched as two of those kings, the kings of Syria and Egypt, began a continuous war that will continue into our text this morning. We found the feud between the sons of Seleucus and the sons of Ptolemy echoed throughout the annals of Grecian history. And that's what we're reading about in our text this morning. You see, in verse 14, we find the angel who was sent to strengthen Daniel was prophesying that many would rise up against the king of the south. The fulfillment of this prophecy is found when Philip V of Macedonia joined forces with Antiochus the Great, who was the king of the north. Both kings rose up against the king of the south, who was named Ptolemy V. That's right. Ptolemy V was just a child when he took the throne of Egypt. And the two kings from the north, Philip V and Antiochus the Great, well, they had no problem coming up against the armies of Egypt. That is, with a little help from some rebellious Jews. You see, in verse 14, the angel informs Daniel in the second half of the verse that violent men from your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision. And so Daniel learned that there would be these apostate Jews during this time period, and they would exalt themselves by assisting this king from the north, that being Antiochus the Great. The Jewish historian Josephus reported this: when Antiochus subdued those cities and Samaria with them, the Jews, of their own accord, went over to him and received him and readily assisted him when he besieged the garrison, which was in the citadel of Jerusalem. And so because of pride, because they exalted themselves, this handful of Jews put themselves before their brethren, decided because of pride, because they felt like they were entitled to have a better position in life, they exalted themselves and helped Antiochus to overthrow the Egyptians who were stationed there in Jerusalem. Verse 14b informs us again that these violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. That's right. These prideful Jews exalted themselves for personal gain. But if they would have just read the book of Daniel, they would have known that they were going to fall. The word fall here in Hebrew speaks of failure. They would have known that their exaltation, the pride that caused them to raise themselves up above their brethren, would have resulted in failure. And not only just failure for themselves, but failure for every Jew in Israel. These apostate Jews, in their attempt to find favor with Antiochus the Great, only brought great sorrow to themselves and the rest of Israel for years to come. And so pride resulted in failure. In fulfillment of verse 15, Antiochus overthrew the Egyptian garrison that was in Jerusalem and made Israel, specifically Jerusalem, a military base from which he would wage war against Egypt. Daniel 11:15 tells us that the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. And so Antiochus won the victory right there in Israel. And after Antiochus' victory in Jerusalem against the Egyptian army, his troops began to plunder the land unmercifully, just as the angel prophesied. Looking at Daniel 11:16, it says, "But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power." And so with help from a handful of prideful Jews, Israel was left desolate. It's from this example that I believe that we can learn one of life's lessons concerning the failure of pride. The lesson is simple. Pride will result in failure. Pride will result in failure every time. But let's spend a moment just defining what pride is, just so we're all on the same page. Pride is a haughty attitude shown by people who believe that they are better than others. Consider this story from two ships that met in the summer of 1986 as they collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters below. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of the accident. You see, the accident wasn't the problem of some piece of technology like a radar malfunction. It wasn't even a result of thick, heavy fog that caused the captains to have no ability to see what was in front of them. No, the accident was caused by human pride. It was caused by stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby. Both could have steered clear and avoided the accident, but according to news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield to the other. By the time they came to their senses, well, it was too late. This foolish game of prideful chicken ended in disaster for both ships. With foolish pride, both captains believed that their ship, their cargo, their crew was more important than the other. They both felt a sense of entitlement, and neither was willing to yield to the betterment of the other. Because of pride, both captains became failures. Pride resulted in failure. They failed their most important task, to steer their ship and cargo and crew safely to the ship's destination. Pride resulted in failure. What about you? What about me? Is pride causing us to fail? Let me suggest that there are four main areas in our lives where we struggle with pride. One is race. The next is face. We must also consider place, and finally, grace. You see, some of us might find pride in our race. Maybe we feel a sense of entitlement because of the race we were born into. Or maybe we feel like our race makes us better than others of other races. Well, this is nothing more than pride. It's a pride to think that, well, because I'm white, or because I'm brown, or because I'm black, or whatever race I was born into, because of that, I'm better than others. It's just simply not true. Simply not true. And this is pride that will result in failure. Others might find pride in their face. They might find pride in their good looks. And I know, I struggle with this all the time. But maybe you feel like you belong to a higher class of people simply because of your appearance. You feel like you're pretty good looking and that makes you better than others. This is nothing more than foolish pride that will result in failure. Maybe your pride is rooted in your place in life. Maybe your place in life is among the intellectual elite because you've graduated college or because you have multiple degrees. And because you're so intelligent, you know, you're in a class all by yourself. Or maybe you think that because you have an upper management position at work or because you're a business owner, that makes you better than those that work underneath you. This is nothing more than pride that will bring failure into your life. Some of us might find pride in our grace. You see, some of us Christians believe because we have a right relationship with the true and living God, because we've been forgiven, because we've discovered that we have been chosen and elect of God, well, we can become prideful against those who might worship at the wrong altar. And so that pride makes us look down at people of other faiths and other religions. Maybe when you pray at your public meal, maybe you're pridefully thinking, I bet nobody else prayed over their dinner this evening. You know, and so that pride wells up because of your spirituality, because of the grace that you've received freely. This is nothing more than pride that will result in failure. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Be not proud of race, face, place, or grace." We must understand that pride, regardless of where it appears in our life, will result in failure. Doesn't take much to remember that pride caused Satan to fall from heaven. Pride caused King Saul to lose his kingdom. And pride kept the first century religious leaders from turning to their Messiah and being saved. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You want to fall like those Jewish apostates that exalted themselves before King Antiochus? Like them, you will fall. Please turn with me, holding your finger in Daniel 11. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Because if we're going to learn life's lessons through our pride, we must first recognize when we are being prideful. Sometimes we fail to recognize when we're being prideful. We fail to recognize when it's pride that's leading us to think certain ways or act in certain ways. So consider a few questions. I believe these questions will help us to understand when we're being prideful. First question is this: how hard is it for you to submit to other people? Oh, and you know, it's true that it's easy to submit to others when we agree with them. But is that true submission? Oh, it's easy to submit to our boss or our leaders when we agree with them, when we think that they're right. It's like, oh yeah, we can submit to that, no problem. But what about when you think they're wrong? What about when you just disagree about a certain little something and all of a sudden? Well, think about it. When your boss instructs you to take on a new task at work, do you instantly give pushback? Do you instantly say, oh no, I can't do that, I've already got too much on my plate? That's pride. That's pride. Maybe a proper response would be like, well, I am doing this, and to add that would be hard, so is there something that you want me to give up in place of this? Or what if your boss comes to you and says, well, the way you've been doing this project, or the protocol on the way we go about doing that, we got to change this. We got to figure out a different way to go about this. And so here's what management has decided, and here's what we want you to start doing. You need to fill out this paperwork and file it on this day in this sort of way. Well, I can't do that. And you become upset because there's a new way to do things at work. And so you give pushback. That's pride. That's just pride. And it's that kind of pride that will lead you to failure. You will lose your job eventually because your boss will grow tired of the person who constantly gives pushback with every little change in what's going on at work. What about when you're driving down the road? Oh, the pride. That's right. I've got a Dodge 2500 with 35-inch tires. You want to get over? I'm going to run over you. And the pride wells up as someone's trying to merge into the lane in front of me. And don't you speed up a little bit? Just to close the gap between you and the car in front of you, just to keep that person from merging over? That's pride. It is. That is pride. It's pride that will result in failure when you get into a wreck. That's just pride. What about when your spouse attempts to talk with you about thinking differently about somebody or something? And you try to enter into a conversation and all you do is give them pushback, arguing with them over really nothing. But you're just unwilling to think about things from a different perspective. That's pride. And it's pride that could result in divorce. Pride leads to failure. And you must begin to see the pride in your life. And one way that you can do that is by asking, am I being unyielding? Am I unwilling to submit for no good reason? Just because I don't like change or I don't like to do it in this other person's way. Let's consider what Peter says in 1 Peter 5 about the proper way in which Christians ought to live free of pride. 1 Peter 5:5, beginning in the second half of that verse, he says, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Oh man, we love to exalt ourselves, don't we? I want to tell you how great I am. You know, after the service, we can go to lunch, and I could spend the hour just telling you how awesome I am. Because I am one awesome guy. And I just want to exalt myself in front of you because I want you to see how awesome I am. And you know what? I want to take the best seat when I go to the parties. And I want the best food. And I want everything to go the best for me. And I want it to be all about me and my pride. And I want to be exalted. And so I try to exalt myself. But God says that He's going to take those who exalt themselves, and He's going to bring them low. So why are we surprised when God brings us low after we exalt ourselves? He says He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How humble are we? Ask yourself that next time someone asks you to serve them. Ask yourself how yielded you are when your boss tries to offer a suggestion to do things differently. Consider how proud you are next time you keep someone from cutting in on you in traffic. How proud are we? And do we really understand that this pride will lead to failure? Pride is certainly a source of failure in our lives. But we can learn life's lessons from our pride. As we start to feel those self-exalting thoughts, putting ourselves as better than others, stop and pause and consider, am I really living the Christian life here? And if you would stop and check yourself, then you could learn the lessons from our pride. Humble ourselves, become subservient to the Lord first, which will result in subservience to others. Well, not only is pride a source of failure in our lives, so is pretense. What is pretense? Let's talk about the failure of pretense. Pretense is the act of pretending. It's the act of pretending. Remember when you laughed at my opening joke? You were pretending because that joke is bad. It's not funny at all. You guys laughed, but you were just pretending. You see? The false appearance or action intended to deceive, this is pretense. One way in which we are guilty of pretense is when we pretend to be someone's friend, but behind their back, we say nothing but slanderous words. This is pretense. And this is the sort of pretense that we find in our text today. Turn back and look at Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. The angel continues to prophesy about the kingdom to come. He says, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. But she shall not stand with him or before him. What are we talking about here? Well, we can go back into history and discover the fulfillment of this prophecy. You see, after the military defeat of the Egyptians in the Fifth Syrian War, young Ptolemy V entered into a treaty with Antiochus the Great. Ptolemy V surrendered his Asian holdings to the king of the north and accepted Antiochus the Great's daughter, Cleopatra, as his bride. And so they were married in 194 B.C. But this marriage wasn't based in love. It was based in pretense. You see, Antiochus the Great had been trying to conquer Egypt for some time now. His military campaigns, though they were semi-successful, he still failed to gain the control as king over Egypt. And so he thought, you know, let's go about this in a different way. If the king of Egypt marries my daughter, then I can use my daughter as a mole. And my daughter then can know the inner workings of what's going on in Egypt, how powerful their military is, when they're going to be strong, when they're going to be weak, and how we can get in there and take over. So he sent his daughter into this marriage by pretense. He wanted to rule Egypt and was going to use his daughter as the mole. But his plan backfired, just as the angel had prophesied. Read along with me again in verse 17. The second half of the verse tells us that he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. You see, Cleopatra became a true wife to her husband, Ptolemy V. She stood beside her husband instead of helping her father to overthrow Egypt. And so the pretense of Antiochus the Great, well, it brought failure into his life. You see, he lost his daughter in the process and failed to gain Egypt to boot. Pretense results in failure. Pretense results in failure. And again, just to put the definition out there, pretense is the act of posing for the sake of appearances. Do you ever pretend to be something that you're not? Are you ever guilty of posing with the intention of deceiving those around you? Please trust me that if this is the sort of life that you're living, you will be discovered. Just like the criminal who put some pantyhose on his head and went into the mall to rob one of the stores. And the burglary was botched. The cops were coming in, and he decided that he was going to try to blend in with all the other shoppers. And so he grabbed a bag and pretended to be a shopper. Now, the one thing that he forgot is that he's wearing pantyhose on his head. This isn't a common fashion statement that people are making these days. The pantyhose on his head was the dead giveaway. The cops saw him, found him, returned the loot, and sent him to jail. He tried to pretend to be a shopper, but he was the criminal. The pantyhose gave him away. What about you? What about me? Oh, I'm not suggesting that we're wearing pantyhose on our head, but are we ever found guilty of pretense? Have you ever been discovered as being a backstabber? Have you ever been discovered as being one way when you were really trying to pretend to be another? I'll suggest three areas of our life where we often engage in pretense. At home, at work or school, depending on where you're at, and also at church. Let's consider pretense at home. Do you ever act like things are okay at home when they're not? Do you ever pretend like there's nothing wrong when there really is? Maybe your spouse comes home and sees the look on your face and says, "What's wrong, honey?" And you say, "Nothing. Nothing's wrong." Pretense. You're pretending like there's nothing wrong, but there really is something wrong. Instead of actually discussing the issue, instead of actually talking about it, instead of actually sitting down with the spouse or with the kids or whoever you're having the problem with, and actually sitting down and having a calm discussion about the matter, you just pretend like nothing's wrong. Now, here's the result, is that after a year or 2 years or several years of this, it's all going to blow up in your face. That's what's going to happen. Possible divorce will happen, or just a major falling out. Pretense leads to failure. What about work or school? Do you ever find yourself around the water cooler at work laughing at jokes that you really don't think are funny? The kind of jokes that you're thinking, man, I really shouldn't be laughing at these jokes. But you do, because you don't want the guys at work thinking that you're not part of the crew, you know. You don't want the gals at work to think that you're a prude, you know. So you laugh at the jokes that you shouldn't be laughing at. But in your heart, you're just kind of grieved. That's pretense. You ever find yourself acting like an unbeliever with your schoolmates? Acting like they act just so you can kind of fit in with what they're doing? That's pretense. Maybe you do that at church. Maybe instead of doing it at work or at school. The real pretense is happening at church every time you walk in. And I'm Joe Christian. And sure, I lived like Satan all week long. But now I'm at church and I'm the Christian and there's pretense. You're just acting like a Christian. You come in and you raise your hands during worship and you sing louder than everyone else around you. But you're just faking it. You're just pretending. Please understand that this pretense will result in failure. Hold your finger here in Daniel 11 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Because Jesus had much to say about the pretenders of his day. He called them hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite is somebody who gives a false appearance of having admirable principles, beliefs, or feelings. Hypocrites are people who practice pretense. In Matthew 23:14, Jesus, talking to some hypocrites of his time period, he said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Yeah, these people were claiming to be the religious leaders. They were claiming to have a relationship with God. They were even standing on the street corners offering up big, long prayers, acting all kinds of spiritual. But their heart wasn't for God at all. And Jesus knew it. Why? Well, he says this, "For you devour widows' houses." Kind of like the televangelists on TV that all they really want to do is get your money. You know, they have some sort of scheme, some sort of prayer cloth or some sort of mojo juice or, you know, some sort of thing that you just send in your money and we'll send you this thing and you put your hand on the TV, we'll pray for you, just keep that money coming. They don't really care about the people that they claim to care for. They just want their money. This is pretense. That's what the people, the religious leaders in Jesus' time period were doing. They were taking money from widows, devouring their houses, standing on the street corners and offering up these big grand prayers. But there was no real relationship between them and God. Jesus knew it because he knew he didn't love the people around. These religious leaders didn't love the people that they claimed to be serving. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. You see, it's easy to say that, oh, I love God. I hear people all the time talking about how they love God. But their life doesn't really resemble that, and I can tell because they don't love the people around them. We can say we love God, but this is nothing more than pretense unless we actually love our brothers and sisters in Christ around us. We find John talking about love in 1 John chapter 4. Read along with me in verse 20. He writes, "If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." You see, when we love each other, we're not here to put on pretense. We're not here to put on a show. We're not here to look super spiritual and hopefully people saw how high I raised my hand and how loud I sang during the praise and how many times I underlined something in my Bible throughout the study. I hope everybody saw me. I hope they recognized how spiritual I was. And then as soon as service is over, you're out the door and gone. There's no real love. There's no relationship. You don't have any relationship with people here at the church. You don't have relationships with any Christians. You spend your time in the world with worldly friends. And you just come in for the show. You check the church card and say, yep, accomplished that. There you go, God. I gave you a little bit of my time, and now I'm sure you'll let me into heaven. No, that's not Christianity. And that's not love for brothers and sisters in Christ. When we find that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll find that we want to spend time with them, that we want to be involved in their lives, that we want to be a part of them growing, that we're praying for them, that we actually have real relationships with the Christians around us. That's what it means to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that becomes the evidence of whether you truly love God or not. So let's stop with the pretense. And let's actually do Christianity. Let's stop pretending to be Christians and start living like Christians, finding a family in our church. When we see ourselves failing to love the Christians around us, that ought to give us stop, pause, consider where we're at, analyze our hearts, check ourselves to make sure that we're truly following Christ. Take a moment to learn life's lessons through the failure of pretense. If the love you show your brother or sister in Christ is based on pretense, then aren't your acts of worship and the prayers that you say founded in hypocrisy? I would say yes. So let's examine our hearts and make sure that we truly love the brothers and sisters in Christ that are around us. But I would suggest there's only one source that can give us that kind of love. A source is found in Jesus Christ. We can't love the Christians around us from our own hearts because, well, our hearts are wicked and sinful. We must receive the love of God through Jesus Christ into our life, and then we can love with Christ's love the people around us. Well, we must understand that we can learn life's lessons from the failure of pride. We can also learn life's lessons from the failure of pretense. But finally, we can learn life's lessons from the failure of pressure. Let's talk about pressure. We find the pressure of the king of the north in Daniel chapter 11, looking at verse 18. It says, "After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." We find the prophetic fulfillment of these verses from verse 18 and 19. You see, the angel who was speaking to Daniel was revealing that the king from the north would turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. After Antiochus the Great failed to overthrow Egyptian rulership through marrying his daughter to Ptolemy V, he decided that he was going to gather up 300 ships and go and attack the coastlands, that being Greece and Asia Minor. Now, I failed to grasp that this area of Greece had recently become allies with the forces of a new rising superpower called the Roman Empire. We find here in verse 18 that a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. You see, the ruler was the Roman commander by the name of Lucius Scipio. Scipio defeated Antiochus right there in the sea there before Greece. He demanded that Antiochus surrender his navy, most of his land in Asia Minor, and also 20 men, which included his own son, Antiochus Epiphanes. That's right, his son was now captive of Lucius Scipio. Antiochus was also commanded to pay Rome for the cost of the war, totaling 15,000 talents, which was to be paid over the following 12 years. And in verse 19, the angel also revealed that the king from the north shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. This prophecy was fulfilled when Antiochus attempted to plunder a pagan temple in a place called Shushan. He broke in and attempted to plunder this place, and he was attempting to raise money because he owed Rome, but somehow a group of religious zealots from this area decided that his act of robbery was actually blasphemy, and so they killed him. They got rid of him, and that was the end of Antiochus the Great. He stumbled and fell and was not found, just as the angel prophesied. Why did Antiochus feel the need to rule the world? Why wasn't he just satisfied with a fourth of Alexander the Great's kingdom? Why wasn't he content with the money that he had, or the power that he had, or the provinces that he had? Chances are, Antiochus probably pressured himself constantly to get more provisions, more power, more provinces. He never had enough money. He never had enough lands. And he was always putting pressure on himself to get more and more. And it was because of this pressure that he stumbled and fell and was found no more. You see, this sort of pressure causes us to fail. Do you feel like you're always under pressure? Are you always stressed out about something? Pressures of life just getting the best of you, and so you just find it hard to cope. Let's talk about some of the pressure points that we find in life. One is money. Like Antiochus, maybe there's pressure in your life to acquire more money. You feel like, oh, I got to have more money. And you know, you don't feel like you can actually have true happiness until you come into the right tax bracket. Until you find yourself in that class of people that has a certain amount of money, that I'm not going to be happy, and I'm just going to keep on pressuring myself and pressuring myself until I finally get to this financial level. Then I can be happy. Well, be careful. Because when you finally get to that level, the money that you were hoping that would provide you all the fun times with the family and all the money that you needed to buy all the right cars and whatnot, you're not going to be able to drive your car because you're going to be working too hard to actually spend time driving that new car. You're not going to be able to spend vacation time with your family because you're going to be working 80-hour weeks to make that money to continue to have the kind of lifestyle that now you can afford, but now you don't have the time to actually live. You see, it doesn't really bring the happiness that you were thinking it would bring. We'll talk more about finances next week. But if you think that having the right amount of money is going to bring you the true happiness, the contentment that you're finally going to arrive, you're just putting the pressure on yourself that will result in failure. What about time? Do you ever feel like there's just always just too much to do and never enough time to do it in? Between the job and the family, church and recreation, there never seems to be enough time to do everything that we were hoping to do. I saw one report that it told me that approximately half of Americans report that they're experiencing high or moderate levels of stress due to a perceived lack of time. What it really boils down to is this: we're overcommitted. We want to do more than we can actually do. We want to do more than the time actually allows. And so we feel this lack of time because, well, we've basically dialed in something, an event, or something to do into every moment of the calendar from here till our death. And so it's just going from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, because we have to accomplish everything in this lifetime. And, we need to calm down. We need to quit overcommitting ourselves. We've failed to set prayerful priorities, and we've overcommitted ourselves to things that God is not calling us to. We feel pressure from our boss to work overtime. We feel pressure from the church to serve. We feel pressure from the neighbors to keep our lawns manicured. We feel pressure from our spouse and kids to spend quality time. And if we don't learn to say no to some of these things, then we'll find ourselves with no time. Life's maxed out. And the pressure that we're putting on ourselves to do all of this stuff will result in failure. What about relationships? Some of us remain in relationships that are bringing the pressure into our lives. Some of us, well, we're married and divorce is not an option. And so we've got to work through by finding counsel into fixing those problems. But maybe you're getting pressure from the friends at work. And they're the ones pressuring you to go to happy hour. And you know that every time you go to happy hour, you get drunk. And then you get drunk, and then you go home, and then you throw up. And then you wake up the next morning, and you're hungover, and you feel like garbage, and it's hard to go to work. And you knew that you shouldn't be going to happy hour to get drunk. But you went because you felt the pressure of the friends. You want to be down, you know. You don't want to be the ones who's always going home. But you know that when you go, you're just going to make the same mistakes that you always make. Or what about a dating relationship that you might be involved with where the person that you're dating is actually pressuring you to have premarital sex? And so you give in. And you feel bad every time. And, you know, it just, the pressure. I couldn't say no. Whatever the source of the pressure in your life is, you must realize that if you give in to the pressure, you're going to fail and fall into sin. If you continue to give in to the pressure, eventually, like Antiochus, you will stumble and fall and not be found. Oh, it might not result in your death. Maybe it will. But I've seen too many Christians throughout the years that I've been a believer. Christians who came in and, oh, they were fired up for the Lord for a couple of weeks, you know, and then, well, it started getting a little hard. And next thing you know, the worries and the cares of the world started choking out their faith. Next thing you know, they started just kind of stumbling in a little area. And then that area kind of absorbed their whole life and took over. And where are they? I don't know. They're not in church anymore. They're not in the fellowship of believers. They allowed a little pressure to become everything to them. And it caused them to stumble and fall and be found no more. On the morning of April 10th, 1963, the USS Thresher proceeded to conduct sea trials about 200 miles off the coast of Cape Cod. Now, the Thresher was a submarine, and this newly designed submarine was stronger than any other submarine that had ever been designed. And it could go deeper than any other submarine had ever gone. The hull, the bulkheads could withstand the great pressures of tons of seawater. The submarine was designed to handle the pressure of the sea around them. However, on one day of these sea trials that they were conducting, the submarine captain took the vessel deeper than it should have gone. The submarine captain took the vessel too deep, and the Thresher, well, it had a little crack in it. And that crack started giving way. And the pressure of the seawater around it finally crushed this submarine like a tin can. It busted apart like a plastic toy. You see, at those depths, the pressure from without the vessel became stronger than the pressure within. If you would, turn to the book of Jude. We must understand that when it comes to the world that you and I live in, there is worldly pressure. We're like that submarine underwater, and there's pressure all around us, pressing in on our lives. And the deeper and deeper we become involved in this world, the greater that pressure is. The deeper we sink into the depths of the sinful world, the more likely that sin will crush us. When we allow the pressure of this world to control us, we stumble and we fall, and we'll be no more. Well, thankfully, Paul encourages us. He said in Romans 14 that God is able to make us stand. Jude, looking at verse 24 there, it tells us that it's Jesus who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. You see, the world wants to cause you to stumble and fall, but it's Jesus who can make you stand. If you would, please turn to John chapter 7. You see, when you are filled with the power and the purpose of Jesus Christ, the pressure of this world cannot crush you. When you are filled with the power and purpose of Jesus Christ, there is more power within you than the pressure that wants to crush you from without. If you're feeling the pressure of the world around you, I encourage you to learn life's lesson about the failure of pressure. You see, if you take that same submarine and you fill it full of water to where it's just overflowing with water, and then you sink it down in the water, it can go to the deepest depths of the deepest sea, and it won't be crushed. Because the pressure within is equal to the pressure without. Now consider the similarity that submarine filled with water has to the Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit. In John 7:38, Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. The Christian who believes in Jesus Christ, the one who trusts in Jesus for the salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, will be filled with the Holy Spirit to overflowing. And the power that you have within is greater than the power of the pressure that's pressing in on you. If your heart is filled with the Holy Spirit, then you can exist in this world without being pressured and crushed by this world. Please understand that when it comes to learning life's lessons, we can learn a lot from our failures. And I recommend that we learn from the failures of others. Because you know what? I would rather learn from your failures than from mine. I would rather learn life's lessons by seeing someone else and how they failed and what they learned from that. I would rather learn that way than actually fail myself. I would rather learn from the failures of another person than actually experience the failure myself. And so one suggestion is this. The Bible is filled with the stories of the apostles and the disciples who failed. They're very candid in how they write about their failures. If you read the Gospels, if you read the epistles, you'll discover that they were very upfront about how many times they made mistakes, how many times they misunderstood Jesus, how many times they failed to stand with Jesus. And so we ought to read the Bible, because in the Bible we find that just because we fail doesn't make us any worse than Paul or Peter or John or Mark. No, it makes us the same. People who want to follow the Lord, but we fail. We can learn from them. But Titus chapter 2 also encourages us that older women ought to come alongside of younger women, and older men ought to come alongside younger men. Men who have been walking longer with the Lord ought to come alongside those who are new to the Lord. Women who have been walking longer with the Lord ought to come alongside of those who are just starting to walk with the Lord. The Lone Ranger Christians who go out and do their own thing and they're by themselves, well, they're doomed to experience all of their own failures with no one to help. But the Christians who will seek out small groups and find support in these groups, they'll recover a lot quicker from their failures. And I want to encourage you that our men's ministry has small groups dialed into it. So do our women's ministries. They have small groups where older women come alongside of younger women. Men's ministry has older men who come alongside of younger men who can help Christians to get through life's failures. But most importantly, we need to allow our failures to bring us back to Jesus. You see, you can fail and be so bummed out with your failure that you decide, well, you know, Jesus can't forgive me now. I've failed too many times. Don't let the enemy lie to you like that. It's not true. The mercy and grace of God is new every morning. Every morning we ought to come back to Christ and let our failures push us there. Let our failures become the fuel that pushes us back to Jesus Christ. And then learn from those failures. You see, too many of us are making the same old mistakes over and over and over again. We struggle with pornography on the internet, and we know we ought to just throw the computer away. We don't really do anything of any importance on it. We just sit there and look at pornography. Throw the computer away. You don't need it. We get, you know, the full cable package and end up watching, you know, the softcore porn that ends up on HBO and these other channels, and we struggle with it. Throw the TV away if you can't deal with it. We go and hang out with the same old people that pressure us in the same old ways and make the same old mistakes. Stop hanging out with those people. How clear does it have to be? It's so easy. We keep going back to the same group that offers us the same drugs or the same alcohol, and stop. Reminds me of the guy who, well, he got a new job and he was walking home from work trying to find the quickest way home. So he found an alley that would cut about 5 minutes off of his walk. So he's walking down this dark alley. He gets off late, so it's already dark outside. And he finds a pothole with his foot as he falls down in it, twists his ankle, gets back up, and well, he's on his way home again. The next night, he gets off work again, goes down the same alley. And now he's mindful. He's thinking, okay, I'm going to try to avoid this pothole. It's kind of dark, but I'm going to look for it this time. And as he's looking for it, he stumbles in it, twists his other ankle, falls down. So he gets back up, dusts himself off, and goes home. Well, the third night he decides, I'm going to get a flashlight. I'm going to get a flashlight so I can see where this pothole is so I won't fall in it anymore. He gets off work late at night, walking down the alley. Right about the time he's thinking that pothole's coming around, he gets nervous, drops the flashlight, starts looking for the flashlight, bends over to try to pick it up, falls in the pothole, twists his ankle again. Well, the fourth night he gets off work and he decides, I'll just walk the extra 5 minutes. And he doesn't go down the alley at all. He finally learned, don't go down the dark alley. Choose the brightest path, even if it takes a few minutes longer. We must learn from our failures. And many of us are choosing to walk down the same alley over and over and over again, thinking, oh, well, I won't do it this time. I won't let it go that far this time. Oh, yeah, I'll just make out with my boyfriend just a little bit, but we'll stop it this time before it becomes full-on premarital sex. Oh, well, I'll just hang out with this group that's passing the joint, but I won't inhale this time. Oh, yeah, I'll just get on the internet and just do a quick Google search for this church thing. I won't go to that porno site again. But you do, don't you? Stop walking down the alley. Learn from your failures. Like this man who walked down the alley, we need to learn life's lessons from our failures. And this we can do if we will allow the pride and the pretense and the pressure in our lives to just draw us closer to Jesus, who alone can change us and make us stand. Let's pray.